Well, we're going to read. You can see the reading on the screen. I'm going to give a bit of context, and then Michael's going to come and bring the reading. With Genesis chapter 9, which you'll find on page 7 of the Church Bibles. We're in the first book of the Bible. We're looking back and we're seeing our origins. We're seeing why the world is as it is. We're looking at it, these ancient texts that God has given to his people, and we're recognizing our own world and therefore why we are as we are and why we're in the shape and the state that we're in. We've just had God's terrible judgment of the flood, that huge event, that huge landmark in the Old Testament showing God's holiness. And Noah and his family and the animals have come out of the ark into the new world. And last week we looked at chapter 9, verse 1 to 17, how to live in the new world under God's authority with his security. This week is more about who to trust in this new world, who to look to, who to lean on. And we'll see that Noah comes out of it less than impressive. Now, just a word on chapter 10 before Michael reads. It's one of those lists which is full of names. So, Michael, hats off to you for taking on the reading of chapter 10. But as you do so, it can be really easy to zone out, particularly at that point in chapter 10. Just remember, these are real people or peoples who are listed here. And look out for those sort of unusual comments in chapter 10 as we read. Michael, go for it.
So Genesis 9, starting at verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, "Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Patrusim, Calsuhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Captarim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpaxad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they live extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood.
Great. Thank you, Michael. There you go. Now you know all the descendants of Noah. We'll be testing you on that as you leave this morning. Shall we pray? I think, you know, we don't want to avoid these sorts of passages. We'll spend less time in chapter 10, but it's all God's word. But let's pray, shall we, as we ask for God's help now. Father, we thank you for this portion of the Bible. We thank you that you've given it to us this morning. And we pray that as we look at Noah, that you'd help us to see ourselves more clearly and to see Jesus more clearly. In his name we pray. Amen. Just imagine for a moment, okay, this probably for most of us will be quite hard to imagine, but imagine someone's writing a biography of your life. Which part of your life do you think would make the best chapter and you'd really want them to do a good job on? Make it the longest chapter. Or which episode in your life would you prefer was edited out and no one read about at all? Lots of great people, of course, I'm sure, do face that as their biographies are written. Michelangelo, famously the artist, the Renaissance artist, sat in front of his fire near the end of his life. And he had all his drawings and he just put loads of them on the fire. Isn't it amazing, isn't it? Michelangelo's sketches that today would fetch millions, he just threw on the fire. Why? One writer, after his time, suggested he did that because he said this, that he might not appear less than perfect. In other words, Michelangelo was getting rid of the less than perfect work so that everyone would see just the perfect stuff. It's our human tendency, isn't it? I think this would be the episode that Noah would remove from his biography, humanly speaking, because he appears less than perfect in this passage. But, as we'll see, in terms of the message of the whole Bible, there's a reason for that. It helps to undermine our false trust in humanity so that it can actually reveal the real person who is worth trusting in. What I'm going to do this morning is go through the narrative. We're going to look at that, and then we'll land on some lessons from it for us this morning. First main thing, though, that's going on here is this, from verse 18 onwards, what I'm calling the shortcomings of Noah. Verse 18, you have the sons of Noah. He went forth from the ark. This is linking us with what's happened. They've come out of the flood, and these sons now go out into the world. And we're told, so in a sense, the main actors are coming on the stage, and we're told in verse 19 that from them the whole earth was dispersed. So they are the kind of top of the human tree. It's an empty world, and now it's filled through Noah's family. But verse 19, I think, helps us as we come to this. It helps us know how to read it, because our tendency is we look at this chapter, we see Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, And we see individuals, don't we? We see individual people and their actions. But actually, you think about how God's people would have heard this originally when Moses wrote it as they were wandering through the desert towards the promised land. The relevance for their situation would have been much clearer because it's not talking just about individuals. It's talking about family heads, the heads of their people groups, the progenitors of the peoples who had come from them. So in this case, Israel, they are in the line of Shem, from Noah's son Shem. They're approaching the promised land. They receive this book from Moses' hand. And they're heading towards the promised land, which is full of who? Can you think of who's in the promised land? It's Canaanites. Canaanites from Ham's line. So this is partly explaining for God's people later on the sin of Canaan, which has increased, and why God is telling them to go into the promised land and drive them out, because their wickedness is just horrendous. They're sacrificing children. The sin that we see here is kind of here in its embryonic form, and it's just come to its full fruition there. But as we look at Noah's actions, let's remember what's been said of him so far. Don't know if you remember when Noah was born. Things were said about him in 529 that were pretty astounding. They called his name Noah, 529, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed. This one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. His name means rest. This one shall bring us relief or rest. We've had reminders of that word rest as we've gone through. The ark rested on Mount Ararat. The dove didn't find any place to rest its foot. The sacrifice that Noah gave brought a rest-inducing aroma to God. There's been this great theme of rest. And in the Bible, rest is not just when you sit down at the end of the day with a cup of tea and a Kit Kat in your chair after working hard. Rest is a massive theme. It's basically shorthand for heaven. It's life as God intended it to be, without any of the horrible bits. To use Revelation 21 language, there's no more mourning. There's no more crying. There's no more pain in God's new creation where there is complete rest. And so at this point, you're thinking, well, is Noah going to be the rest bringer? The one who brings this rest? Is he going to be the offspring of the woman, to use the chapter 3 language? In chapter 6, verse 9, we see that Noah is righteous, blameless in his generation. We saw that he's obedient, he's sacrificial, he's persevering. He's such an impressive figure, morally speaking. The sort of person you look at and think, hey, this world is safe if it's in the hands of people like Noah. So let's bear all that in mind as we see now what happens in verse 20 onwards. Because at some point after the flood, Noah tries his hand at growing vines, plants a vineyard. Interestingly, if you look up where the first vineyards are that have ever been found, it's Armenia, which is precisely the place where the mountains of Ararat are. So this really ties in archaeologically with what we know of winemaking in the world. He tries his hand at growing vines. This episode starts with alcohol, as so many things do that go wrong. Of course, alcohol, the Bible says, is a blessing when received well. Psalm 104, verse 15, God has given wine to gladden the heart of man. But the Bible is also unqualified in its view that drunkenness is wrong. I don't need to give you a verse on that, but take Proverbs 20, verse 1 for an example. Wine is a mocker and drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. That's a theme that's consistent right the way through the Bible. Verse 21, have a look at what happens here, though, when Noah has drunk some of this wine. Okay, so far, nothing wrong with that. but became drunk. Okay, he starts to become a problem, and now lies uncovered in his tent. He's basically exposing himself. I know he's in private in his own tent, but, you know, this is not a situation clearly that we're meant to look on and think this is good. Now, Ham's actions are the real problem here, though, because Ham goes in. We're told that he saw the nakedness of his father, and the word saw is not just a happen to glance through the flap of the tent, an accidental thing. It's a word that implies us to look at something searchingly. It makes us think, actually, what's going on here is a sort of sexual voyeurism of someone who's helpless in their situation, someone else is looking on at them. We know what that's like, don't we, in our world? So there's this voyeurism going on. Habakkuk 2:15 condemns those who take advantage of people under the influence in order to gaze at their nakedness, but that seems to be what's going on here. It's also compounded by being homosexual, voyeurism, incestual. It's his father he's looking at. Think of the fact that the Old Testament says, honor your father and mother, priority command. In fact, there's the death penalty for it in the Old Testament for not doing it in certain situations. And Ham compounds all this by going and telling his brothers in what seems to be a gossipy, disrespectful sort of way when you compare it against Shem and Japheth's actions. Now, as we looked at our Bible studies on Wednesday night, we realized that some people will see something worse in this, sort of a further sexual deviance that's going on. That's possible, but it's not clear from the text. But at least there's this sexual voyeurism that's deeply dishonoring from Ham to his father. Verse 23, in contrast, though, we see the actions of the two other brothers. And they're the opposite to Ham, aren't they? They make sure they do what it takes to walk in to cover his dignity, and their actions just speak of a complete respect and an honoring of their father. But look at Noah as he lies there. That formerly impressive figure. Look at him, verse 21. He's now become the laughing stock, it seems, of one son. He's having to have his privates covered by two of his other sons because his own head's in a swim. He's just out of it. It's quite a come down, isn't it, from the Noah we've seen so far? And we're being told something here. By the end of this chapter, we realize, okay, Noah probably is not the rest bringer that we thought he might be. The world has been given a second chance after the flood. Noah is like a new Adam. He's been given the same blessing, the same command to be fruitful and multiply, as we saw last week. Like Adam, he's the progenitor of a new and empty world. Like Adam, his sin, it involves fruit, eating or drinking of it. And in both cases, it leads to nakedness or an awareness of nakedness and shame. And it leads to a need to have that nakedness covered by someone else. You can see loads of parallels with Adam. And it's telling us that, okay, when God gives us a second chance, it still doesn't go well. Noah is not the rest bringer. He can't undo what Adam did. The verse in Ezekiel that where God says about his sinful people, you know, even if Noah and Daniel and Job, three sort of morally impressive people from the Old Testament, even if they were to plead on behalf of the people, their righteousness would not be enough. Noah is not a mediator. He cannot be a go-between between us and God because he himself is a sinner. We need someone who's not. And this is a massive problem. You get to this chapter and you think, well, okay, God has just wiped out humanity in chapter 7 and 8 because of sin. Here we still see sin still there, right at the heart of humanity, in the best of people. We're still under God's judgment. What hope have we got? So you have, first of all, the shortcomings of Noah. Then you have the prophecy of Noah. Now, these verses 25 onwards can sound a bit odd, can't they? Why isn't Ham cursed rather than his son Canaan? What's going on there? Actually, what's happening here is a prophecy. These are just not; these aren't the drunken ramblings of someone with his head not in gear. God is using Noah to speak prophetic words. Words which show God's kindness to this sinful world. Remember, this is not just about individuals. This is about the peoples, the nations that are represented by Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this might help. This is a kind of really crudely put, real broad brush stuff, but Mediterranean Sea, that's basically a map if you're wondering what that is. Shem, from Shem comes the people of Israel. So, you know, just to the east of the Mediterranean, you have the Israelites. You know, we know the word Semitic or anti-Semitic comes from Shem. Japheth, his people will basically, really, really broad brush, be Europe. And Ham, southern peoples, Africa. And, you know, this is very, very broad brush. But that's kind of roughly the peoples that come from Noah's sons. Now, think in the light of that and the people that come from them, what's going on here? So Shem is told he's blessed of God. Well, that fits with Israel being, you know, God blesses them in order to be a blessing to the nations. Canaan will serve him. Now, there's a level of fulfillment when the Israelites, or the Shemites, the Semites, go through the wilderness, and they come to the promised land, and God gives it into their hand. And yes, the Canaanites serve them. So it fits with them being told to throw the Canaanites out of their world, out of their land, for their ungodly behavior. So there's a level of fulfillment in Joshua and in that period of time where the Israelites come into the promised land. But there's a greater thing being pointed to here as well. So think of where the gospel comes to. Where does Jesus come? He comes to Jerusalem. He comes to the Israelites, to the Shemites. Blessed be the Lord of Shem. Israel is blessed to receive the gospel first. And you know, you see the Apostle Paul always go to the synagogue first. But not only does it go to Israel. In fact, when they largely reject it, Paul starts taking the gospel to on this map? To the Japhethites. To the Gentiles. And in verse 27, we see, may God enlarge Japheth. Japheth means to be enlarged. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So you have a prophecy here of the Gentiles coming, being brought into the tents of Shem, being brought into the covenant, into the church. Gentiles being brought into the church, fulfilled, as we see in the New Testament. And so, as somebody has put it about Christians in the West, Gentile Christians, we are all Japhethites dwelling in the tents of Shem. Isn't that brilliant? But you've never imagined yourself like that, a Japhethite dwelling in the tent of Shem. But that's what a Gentile is, being brought into the covenant. And if you're wondering about Ham, well, is this just a story of cursing? Well, no, it's for them as well. And of course, you get in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch on his way down home to Ethiopia. Here's the gospel. He's baptized. So in the church, you find Shem. You find people like Peter and Paul, Jewish background. You find Ham. You find the Ethiopian eunuch and those who came to Christ, presumably under his ministry when he went back home. You find the Japhethites, the Gentiles, people like Cornelius and others. So we can start to see why this slightly bizarre episode is recorded. Because out of all the things in Noah's life, in those 350 years of his life after the flood, the new world is given a second chance, and its occupants show itself to be no better than previous, than Adam. But we're seeing that God is saying, I'm going to bring my rest. And actually, even now I'm mapping it out in your family, in the line of Shem. It's meant to direct our view, isn't it, down that line to see where it's going to come. Shortcomings of Noah. The prophecy of Noah, which start to give hope and God's good news in the midst of sin. And then thirdly, before we come to some brief lessons, the descendants of Noah. So more briefly, in chapter 10, here you see a description of the sons of Japheth from verse 2, of Ham from verse 6, of Shem from verse 21. You might think, why is it in this order? Normally it's Shem, Ham, Japheth. Then we were told that Ham's the youngest. Now we are given it Japheth, Ham, Shem. Well, Ham, it seems, is the youngest, but Shem, Ham, and Japheth is the normal order, I think more for geographical reasons. But here we're given the order Japheth, Ham, Shem, because we're landing on Shem. It puts the focus on him, makes us look down, expectantly down his line, the line, of course, in which Jesus Christ will be born. There are a number of details in these verses, and we see in verse 21, under Shem, he's the father of all the children of Eber, which is the word we get the Hebrews from. So you can see Hebrews are those in the line of Shem. Maybe there's something here as well about God's rest being for the whole world. We know that that comes into fulfillment in the New Testament with the gospel going to the Gentiles. And it's really wide here at this point, but it's going to narrow in. It's going to narrow to Abraham, to Jesus, so that it can then widen out to the whole world. As we'll read in chapter 12, verse 3, in you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, here are the families of the earth that are going to be blessed through those from Shem's line. But let's land on some lessons from this passage. What do we learn from this part of the Old Testament? Here's one thing surely we can't miss that we've noticed already. It's God's resolve to save despite our continuing sinfulness. Our world, the world we're in, it's in a mess in all sorts of ways, isn't it? It's funny how something like the coronavirus just kind of covers over a whole load of other arguments and fights between countries. But actually, if this problem was taken away immediately, it would just reveal all the other problems and our sinfulness. It's full of violence, as Genesis was. Full of people taking advantage over each other, literally using alcohol and drugs so they can look and do all sorts of things to other people. The way that people treat others. And in case we think, oh yeah, that's the really bad people, isn't it good that I or we're not like that? The example of Noah is making the point that we all fail to meet God's standard. Last week, or rather chapter 8, 21, we were told the intention of man's heart is evil from its youth, is evil from his youth. Really strong stuff. So the problem is not just out there. The problem is in here, the Bible says. And the message of the Bible is that until Jesus gets hold of you, sin has got hold of you. It goes for every single one of us. But just the message of the rest of the Bible is that God's not going to discard you. That we do deserve to be flooded again. That is precisely what our world deserves. And our individual sin shows that we're all part of that. But God is saying, no, I'm looking at you and I'm holding out my hand to you. I'm giving you the greatest thing as we break bread in a moment. It's precisely what we're thinking of. God is committed to saving sinners, even in our really, really messed up world. Amazing that God sent Jesus and had this plan. God's resolve to save despite our continuing sinfulness. Second lesson, the risk of letting your guard down, having previously stood firm. There's a kind of a moral lesson from this. Noah was over 600 when this happened. We shouldn't be complacent ever. If by God's grace you've been able to stand as a Christian in this world, great. We, you know, let's give thanks to God for that. But Noah had been rock solid, you could say, in wartime. He'd endured all the taunts and the temptations to give up, the ridicule, the disbelief, the doubts of his family. And then he allows a bit of alcohol to get to his head and this happens. You know, in wartime he was strong, in peacetime he let his guard down. Like a general who wins a great victory, comes home and, I don't know, loses his wife because he can't do that relationship properly. We're being told, don't think that if you're standing firm in one area of life, that means you automatically will in another area. Maybe you've had a great conversation with someone at school. You're thinking, oh, you're really kind of pumped because you were able to share honestly what you believe. And yeah, you know, you're not the Apostle Paul, but you're pleased with the fact you're able to do that. And then an hour later or something, maybe some temptation is put in front of you through a friend and you give in and this is what's going on, isn't it? Standing firm. 1 Corinthians 10:12 puts it like this. Let anyone who thinks that he stands firm take heed lest he fall. Do you think you're standing firm this morning? Are you more concerned with other people? You're not worried about yourself? I'm standing firm. We should take heed that we don't fall into the sin of Noah or something similar. There's a warning there about letting your guard down, having previously stood firm. There's another lesson perhaps about not just the dangers, but the delights as well of alcohol. We see them in this passage. It's the first reference in the Bible to alcohol. It contains something that is good. A vineyard planted provides for people, but also the bad leads to drunkenness when misused. I expect you've heard the story of the Reverend Morgan as he summed up his sermon about alcohol. He was definitely against it. Let me just remind you of it because it's quite fun to hear. And it sort of combines the fact that alcohol has a delight to it that when rightly received we can enjoy, but also has a danger. So the Reverend Morgan was completing his sermon in St. John's Church about the dangers of alcohol. And he announced at the end of the sermon in a loud, clear voice, "If I had all the beer in the world, I'd take it and throw it into the river." With an even greater emphasis, he added, "And if I had all the wine in the world, I'd take that and I'd throw that in the river." And finally, he intoned in an extremely serious manner, "And if I had all the whiskey in the world, I'd take it and throw it in the river." He sat down, and then Jerry, the leading chorister, got up and announced the final song with a smile. For our closing hymn this Sunday, let us sing together number 109, "Shall We Gather at the River?" Kind of communicates in a stupid way that it's good. Let's go to the river. Rightly received. It's a blessing for us. But there are dangers, and the New Testament, of course, has loads to say about that. Christians are to use it differently. We're to help each other. If we see that it's being misused, if I know I'm misusing it myself. One question we asked at discipleship group this week to those who do drink alcohol, is it time to review your habits? You know, we live in a world where it's really misused so much of the time. We need to be careful that we don't fall in. It can be a perfectly good thing to decide not to drink at all. That is often, I think, the right thing. So there's a little lesson there, perhaps, about alcohol, its delights and its dangers. And then finally, the need to look elsewhere for the true rest bringer. We place our hopes in life, don't we, in all sorts of things and people. And we get let down. Because nothing in this world, God has not created anything to hold the weight of being our Savior. And no person can have that burden on their shoulders either. Even impressive people like Noah will fail us, not because they want to, but because they will. I heard someone say this week, my parents let me down. They didn't mean to, but they died and they weren't there anymore. That's life, isn't it? They're simply flawed men and women. I quoted that Old Testament verse from Ezekiel, which pointed out that Noah, along with Daniel and Job, they did not have a righteousness which could save sinners. Contrast, you get the thief on the cross pointing to Jesus. No, he can't point. Okay, his arms are like that on there. Looking at Jesus, saying, this man has done nothing wrong. And Hebrews goes on to put it like this. Consequently, he is able to save completely. Completely those who draw near to God through him. We look at Noah, we see just another sinner like you and me. We look at Jesus, we see the righteous Lamb of God who alone can take away the sin of the world. Noah got on the ark, remember. He was completely in God's hands and therefore he was safe. And the Bible says that we too, when we come to Christ by faith, when we let go of the control of our lives and put it in his hands, put the control of our life completely in him, then we find for the very first time that actually we are truly safe. But we spend too much time looking for rest from places that can't give it to us. We need to drop our heroes sometimes. There's no person to lean on like we can lean on Jesus. I was really struck by this as I looked at my bookshelf. You know, got quite a few books. You know, incredibly useful for helping me understand all sorts of things. Many of you will have been hugely helped by reading good Christian books. But as I noticed recently, more and more of them, in the front cover, I'm writing a caveat that basically says, just be aware of who the author is. Now, let me give you some examples. Well-known Christian writer, I'm not going to name any names. An academic, I've written in the front, I'm not sure how orthodox this guy is in his teaching now. Use with care, okay? I'm not going to lean on it. Just the Bible. Another book, really influential book on sex and relationships by a well-known author. Caveat that I've written in the front. Denied his faith in 2019. One of my favorite commentaries on the book of Ephesians. It hasn't denied his faith, the writer, but the publishers have pulled it for plagiarism. So I've written in the front, just use with care. You know, maybe don't quote it, but it's still a very, very helpful book. And I think that plagiarism was largely unintentional. Another very well-known Christian leader, many of you will know, got three or four books on his shelf. You know, I haven't chucked them away, but again, credible accusations of sexual harassment being made against this person in 2018. Sermons I used to listen to by one particular respected pastor, discredited as a pastor. Yeah, I could go on. Actually, it's just the Noah situation, isn't it? It's the Noah situation. Let's not have heroes with feet of clay. There's one person. This passage should give us a greater hunger for the one person who is without sin. It should give us a greater hunger for Jesus, the one whom the Father has sent into this world to win our rest by giving himself in our place. So just as we close, going back to that idea of a biography, I think this is the bit that Noah, humanly speaking, would have liked edited out. But I'm really sure that in a strange way, ultimately Noah would want it to remain right here in front of us to read this morning. Because it takes the focus off Noah and onto someone else. Makes us hunger and thirst for the real thing. The one who gives his body and his blood for us, who is perfect in every way. It points forward to the real rest bringer. More than anything else in Noah's life, it points to Jesus. Shows God's great mercy on an unfailingly sinful world. So let me encourage you to reach out and grab hold of that mercy if you've not done so yet. There are some really practical warnings as well in here, being wise in our use of alcohol, not being complacent when we've stood firm. But the main thing surely is if you're not yet looking to Jesus as your rest bringer, your rest provider, you're going to be let down by anything else. Let's not put people on pedestals. Let's come to Jesus alone for full, free, and final rest.